always look forward to my visits here. I think it's about every 2 years. That's the cycle. That's the terms of my probation in Massachusetts. I'm allowed to pass through the airport, but not to venture beyond that, but every 2 years. And some of you who don't know me don't know whether I'm serious or not. My wife and I have been married for 46 years, and I only mention that because I've discovered just in the last few months that just how convincing I can be sometimes. I have to remind her I'm not being serious because she thinks I am. I was in a church this past Sunday where they actually, can you believe this? They scorned me like this. They were introducing me and they were talking about how rare it is to capture a picture of me smiling. And somehow they had captured one and they put it on the screen behind me. You know, I was trying not to play the Old Testament card of the prophet Elijah, the bald one. Anyway, again, it's always, you'll get that later, some of you. I always look forward to being here, especially the time that I have with Daryl and Lynn and the leadership this morning. I managed to throw a hairdryer in their bathwater for a few minutes. So I want you to join me in a text in a few moments. It's found in 1 Peter. There's two readings that I have there, chapter 4 and also chapter 5. 1 Peter, the first letter of the Apostle Peter. And some of the texts that we have chosen for the meeting this evening will be very familiar with you. I've made some new discoveries about the language that Peter employs here in the broader context of his letter. But before we get there, we've had quite an interesting week, haven't we? Especially here in North America, where we consider ourselves to be the center of the universe. With the eclipse and earthquakes and so many other things that have been going on. And it seems to me that the occurrence of every phenomenon seems to reveal something about most Christians. For the most part, I think Christians seem to be more infatuated with the return of Jesus to kidnap or to body snatch believers away from the planet he created for them to inhabit than they are for the reality that he has already come in his incarnation to live within us and among us. Going up, up and away, getting out of here will not make you any closer to him than he already is. And I don't mean for that to sound sarcastic, even though it probably is heard by some as being having a sarcastic tone to it. But maybe the reason why so many people are enamored with the end of the age culminating in that way is because they lack an awareness of the present reality of his kingdom. I'm not saying that I don't believe, and I'm accused of this by, and rightfully so by some, I'm not saying I don't believe in the literal physical return of Jesus, just that we are, I just feel like that until we're able to recognize him in one another, that we're probably not ready for him to return to us. Don't worry about being left behind. There's no reason to be worrying about being left behind. He's behind you. He's before you. And at this very moment, he's within those who receive him and perceive him. I am of the way of thinking that he will reconcile all things to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And that's another topic altogether. But it seems that people, especially in the circles that I travel in, They love for someone to elaborate on the end times and give these exhaustive explanations and these cycled of failed predictions that we thought would give us a sense of closure on when and how our path to the future is going to culminate. They seem to be obsessed with that. We want someone to explain the most recent earthquake, eclipse, economic crisis. We'd rather be sure about when Jesus is going to return than to just surrender to the mystery of life now. And I'm sure that I've said it in previous visits here that eternal life, as Jesus spoke of it in the context in which he introduced this concept of eternal life, was never intended to be understood as life after life, but life within this life. I'm come that you might have life, bios, and have it more abundantly. I'm just not content to loathe this existence while I'm waiting on an evacuation. It makes no difference to me how dark things become. In fact, I think that a greater darkness is being obsessed with this present darkness. That's a greater darkness than the darkness itself. Everybody okay so far? Maybe you've never heard of this poet, this English poet who wrote this lengthy poem between World War I and World War II. I think that's about the time frame. That was called The Age of Anxiety. And he, again, wrote it between World War I and World War II. And it's quite lengthy, depending on the publication that you read. Some of them are up to 80 pages. That's a long poem. It's a book. But the title of the poem was called The Age of Anxiety. I think that we like to boast that we are living in the age of technology, but now it seems that things are imploding on so many different levels that we are living more in the age of anxiety, at least for those that don't have a clear perspective on what God is doing. One line from it, he said, we would listen to this. He said, we would rather be ruined than change. We'd rather die in our dread than climb the cross of the moment and let our illusions die. And I think all those before words are appropriate and contextual to what I'm going to be reading to you, some of which is very familiar, I'm sure, from 1 Peter chapter 4 to begin with. And this is a portion, I'm sure, that you've heard more than once. 4:12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, the verses that I've selected from chapter 5 are the ones that I referred to earlier that I have gained a new understanding on, and I feel like is relevant for us, even though this was written 2,000 years ago. And I'll explain why in a moment. But in chapter 5, again, this is probably some of the most familiar words that Peter ever uttered, and usually it is employed whenever we are talking to people that have aspirations to become leaders. And I'm not saying that that is violating the context of it, but let's zoom out here and see what he's really talking about in verse 6 of chapter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And we have this segregated in verses, but we got to understand that this is one continual thought. He's not changing thoughts in midstream. When he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due season. And then he says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So I want to talk to you about casting your cares upon him in an age of anxiety. And I don't know of any more appropriate subject, especially in the travel that I'm doing around the country, where it seems that people are literally being suffocated by anxiety. And I want you, if you will, just to imagine for a moment that you're living in the first century. You don't have one of these. You don't have one of these. And you have little knowledge as to what is going on in the rest of the world. You may hear rumors of the way the kingdom of God is proliferating, but you don't really have the means of connectivity and receiving information in the first century for obvious reason. I mean, it's a world that does not understand the technology that we take for granted. Most of us, I heard a word the other day that I think is very appropriate in describing what I see around me, that people are caught in an infodemic, interesting word, an infodemic, where, and essentially what that is saying is that people are drowning in a tsunami of information, and we are not wired to process information, especially traumatic information. It is a two-edged sword. It's a blessing and a curse, isn't it? That we are connected in real time. But God did not wire you to be able to function that way. But in the first century, again, they didn't have a completed copy of Scripture. These cloistered groups of people that were a part of a fraternity, so to speak, that was very suspect by the Roman government. These covert fraternities that by necessity had to meet in inconspicuous places and times. That's the audience that Peter is writing to when he writes these words. Peter is in Rome and he's writing to these believers that he describes in the first chapter as being exiles. And that word may be foreign to most of us, exiles. But I don't know about you, but quite often I feel as if I am living as an exile. I feel like, you know, when we look at the exiles, especially in the Old Testament, it's clear that these people were snatched from their culture and from their country, and they were taken forcibly to some other place where the language was different and where the customs were different and where they are surrounded by pagan deities. And even though we supposedly live in the land of the free and the home of the brave, and supposedly this is still a Christian nation, the last bastion of hope. Oh, we like to boast of that, don't we? It's still, to me, in many ways, especially when I try to at least have some exposure. Honestly, many of you probably relate to this. I've been overexposed to some of the things, because I suffer from what many of you suffer from. It's FOMO, the fear of missing out. And I know that that's, you know, that causes you to chuckle a little bit, but it's true, isn't it? Because at least it gives us some sense of sanity and control. But again, I don't think it's a stretch to suggest that in many ways we feel like exiles. Maybe that's why there's such a longing for people to have some form of escape, to leave the planet behind. I don't think that that was ever Jesus' gospel. It was not about going up, up and away, and getting as far away as we can and let this whole thing burn. Because he made it clear in the preamble to the constitution of the kingdom of God there on the Mount of on the Sermon on the Mount, he made it clear that the meek shall inherit the earth. This is our inheritance. I shocked someone just the other day when I made this reference that I hadn't even remembered in 30 years, back in the days when I was upsetting everyone with the changes, the seismic shifts that were taking place in my views of the end times. That's when it started with me 30 years ago. There was a veritable earthquake that took place on the topography of my psyche, and I began to understand that going anywhere. And at first, it truly was earth-shaking, but it brought me into a greater reality. And I made reference to a passage that is in Revelation, but it is quoted from the Old Testament that said this, and I didn't know I was going to go in this direction in the beginning, but bear with me and we'll get through this together. Because when I was attempting to assist people, reposition people in the congregation that I was pastoring, can you believe that I was once a pastor? That's shocking, isn't it? For 30 years I was. And I was trying to reposition people's thinking. And it was difficult. And because of the way that they had been ingrained and indoctrinated, and it was so indelible, the ink was so indelible until it was almost impossible. Their brains had been tattooed with defeatism. And I referenced something in the book of Revelation that was echoed from the Old Testament that explained why God allowed this protracted period, 4 centuries, for the Canaanites to remain in the land, listen, that was promised to Abraham and his seed. And they spent 400 years in servitude. They were essentially in an incubation period. We look at it as slavery, but what he was doing was building a nation. The women were so lively that they were giving birth, and even when they increased their labor and made it more difficult for them, they are still birthing babies. And while this is going on, the Canaanites are defiling the land. I want you to see the contrast of the two, because the scripture made it clear that God waited for the Canaanites, all these pagan deities, Moloch and Baal and Ashtaroth and all these. I want you to connect the dots and understand I'm not talking about something just long ago. I'm talking about now. And graphically, he says that he was allowing them to remain there until the land would vomit them out. If he's going to remove anyone, the scripture says very clearly that the righteous shall remain. The wicked shall be removed, but the righteous shall remain. I thought you'd be encouraged by this. This is really the gospel. The gospel is not to escape. Our land right now is extremely sick and nauseated, isn't it? And something is coming. The land is going to vomit them out. And lest you hear that in a very judgmental tone, no, I don't mean that in that way at all. But coming back to the text that you have distracted me from, Peter is writing. Can you imagine what it was like? Again, they didn't have a copy of the scripture. And someone comes into the village one day. It's a courier, and he has around his neck a leather satchel. And he gets the attention of everybody. You say, the scripture doesn't say that. Well, let me share this with you imaginatively. And once everybody's attention is gained, he says, I have a letter here from Peter. And he begins to read it to these people who felt like they were in exile. The reason why they felt that way is because they're still under the oppressive Roman government and occupation of that time. We moan and groan about the way things are unfair, the inequities, the injustices, and how things are escalating in price and making it impossible for us to live. This is just history repeated. It was true in the first century. In fact, one of the things that was such a threatening thing in their lifestyle was for them, when they went to the marketplace in order to do business, to make a living for their family, there was always a bust of Caesar there with an inscription that said, "Caesar is Lord." Most of us don't understand that the word gospel is not something that Jesus coined. The word gospel was already in play before Jesus was ever born. The word gospel in the first century, even before Jesus was born, was a word that was essentially akin to what we know to be propaganda. Because, again, before Jesus was ever born in Bethlehem, a myth had already been circulated that Caesar was immaculately conceived. And on the coinage and everywhere you looked, it said, "Caesar is Lord." You can see why it's such a subversive thing for Jesus to come along. For you to say that the message of Jesus was not political, you're seriously mistaken. It wasn't apolitical, it's just political in a way that none of us ever imagined. And so he's preaching a subversive kingdom. He's preaching a subversive gospel. And Peter, now that Jesus has ascended, has the responsibility of continuing to preach this. Am I boring you guys? This subversive gospel. 17 times in this letter, he will talk about suffering because they were suffering. Remember what I read in chapter 4? In unimaginable ways. I mean, this is, if you've ever read the works of Josephus, a Jewish historian who was not a follower of Jesus, by the way. Josephus was not a follower of Jesus, but he was commissioned by the Roman government to record things that factually happened. And these people were suffering unimaginable carnage and martyrdom. Some of you are familiar with, I mean, it was something that was a theater for them, for the Roman people. Now, we have not gotten to that point, but I will tell you things are escalating. You can feel that. And if you don't, then you've been living under a rock somewhere. That's why his message of cast, oh, before I forget it, if you go into the marketplace in the first century, these believers that Peter is writing to, if you're going to be able to do business, then you had to burn incense to these busts of Caesar. So he understood that this is very dangerous territory to navigate in who he's writing to. He knew his audience. And unfortunately, many of the people that have been given the commission to do what I do these days, they don't know their audience. They're answering questions that nobody is asking. And I don't mean that to be unkind, but we do need voices of reason, especially in this context, don't we? Don't we? Yeah. We do need voices of reason, don't we? We need people that understand how to take the timeless truths of the gospel and put it in context in a contemporary world. So that adds an entirely new meaning when he says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The word anxiety, and see, there, you know, anxiety is airborne these days, and it really doesn't have to have a particular object. I meet people all the time that are in the throes of anxiety, and because I do other things other than what I'm doing right now, I spend time, I'm a therapist, I'm a coach, I deal with people from all over the country in different walks of life. And, you know, this is a time where it seems that trauma has been given more attention than in any, previous generation. People are living with trauma. Even people that come here with hands lifted high and voices lifted high and engaging with the presence of God, Sometimes, and I don't mean to minimize the importance of that, sometimes that is a very short-lived escape for them. And the reason being is, you know, there's a great book called The Body Keeps the Score, because there are people that at a cellular level are carrying trauma. And it will sneak up on them right when they think that they've got it managed or they think they've got it suppressed, and suddenly it will surface again. So when he says, cast all of your anxieties on him, he cares for you. This is an interesting word, anxieties. It's in the same family of words, listen to this now, it's in the same family of words as asphyxiation. Well, you know what asphyxiation is, don't you? Question for you, and this is by no means meant to be a setup. Okay. But how many of you are going to be honest with me and respond accordingly and say that in the course of any given day, you find yourself involuntarily doing this? I did it today. Now, maybe you're so centered you don't ever experience that. Maybe you're so grounded you don't ever. So why does your body involuntarily do that? Because the very cells of your being are starved for oxygen. And what is causing that? What is causing this asphyxiation? Sometimes anxiety that you're totally unconscious of. Because our sensibilities and our conscious is bludgeoned every day to the point that it has almost desensitized people. Is this making sense to you? Another interesting word in the family of words of anxiety, along with asphyxiation, it means to choke. I mean, this is a word, if you keep following, and I'm a word guy, you keep following it, you'll find out that it's connected with the word worry. You say, well, I don't really worry. Well, you usually worry people that you don't worry. Your carriers are what you are. But the word anger is also in the same family of words as anxiety. Have you ever, can any of you, now there's some of you that are much younger than I, but those of you that are near to my age, can you ever remember a time when the atmosphere is charged with anger? I call it a big anger. You know, if you feel like that you're being analyzed, you're sharp. Because that's essentially what I'm doing. The Holy Spirit is a therapist. You do understand that, don't you? He doesn't come just to make you feel good, but to confront those things that need to be dealt with and need to be resolved. That's a reflection of how much he loves us anyway. Would it shock you also for me to suggest to you that this anxiety, when it manifests itself, which is symptomatic of something else, the primal emotion of humans, which we're introduced to in the garden, was fear, not shame, fear. Whenever you find yourself seething, incensed by something, overwhelmed by anxiety, it's a symptom of something that you fear. And the only reason why you fear is because of your need to control. I just recently completed an e-course, and I didn't intend for this to be a commercial for it. It's not out yet. It's not been released yet. And the title of it, it has to do with the sovereignty of God, but the title of it is God in Control? And usually if I ask in any audience that, especially people that are followers of Jesus, is God in control, you'll have a unanimous yes. And I challenge that notion that God is not in control. He has the ability to control, but he does not control everything. You know, we want him to be in control because we're controlling. And we don't realize that he allows these things to happen so that you can become self-aware of your own need to control a situation. And to know that you really don't have control over anything. You didn't have any control over when you were born, and I promise you, you won't have any control over where you're buried. But you do have control over the quality of life that will be represented on your tombstone, a hyphen or a dash. And it's not about how long we've lived, but how we've lived. And so that's the reason why we have the gospel of peace and the gospel of the kingdom, is to show us. See, I believe that the most radical thing that Christians can do right now, you want to know what I believe the most radical thing is? It is not to say, you know, rattle sabers. And it is not to take, you know, portions of scripture that we have good intentions, but it really sounds nothing like nothing but triumphalism. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Thanks be unto God who always causes me to triumph. When the enemy comes in like a flood, God will raise up. I could go on, right? And we've taken that out of context because that in most cases nothing but Christian triumphalism. Anxiety begins to dissipate when we come to terms with the only things that we can control, and that is our reactions, our perception, our reactions to what is happening in the world. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. That's when he talks about this peace, the greatest inheritance that he has left us. And an inheritance is not something that you receive after you die, but an inheritance is something you receive after the testator died. And Jesus died and left us something, and we don't even realize that it was in the will. And that is peace that the world cannot give you, neither can it take away. That's the most radical thing that we can be doing right now. It's not this Christian triumphalism, but when the world sees us living in a peace that passes understanding. But you don't understand, our leaders are losing their mind. Well, just because they're losing their mind doesn't mean I have to lose mine. And it is an affront to the price that Jesus paid. And I'm careful even with that language, because it wasn't a transaction what happened on the cross. But it is an affront to him for us not to live in this unmitigated peace. And that's what he's talking to these first century believers about when he's talking about casting all of your anxieties upon him. Because they don't know in the middle of the night that there's going to be a Praetorian guard that is, you know, with a posse that is at their door, breaking it down to drag them out, discovering that they have been insubordinate and they are subversives, and take them to the Colosseum where they'll be the next victim. Casting all your cares. You know why we don't do that? Because we think that we care more about it than God does. When I don't intentionally, with intentionality, cast my cares upon him, what I'm essentially saying is that I care more about it than you do. Or he is indifferent, or at least unaware. I know that that is absolute lunacy, but that is the way that we function. That he's unaware of it. So I think you probably are beginning to understand why that I see that this is so relevant for right now. Shocking to me the other day that I read that an average teenager today has the same level of anxiety as an adult psychiatric patient in the 1950s. That's not something I made up. That's something that is a reality. So our brains are hardwired on two channels, survive or thrive. And the survive channel is a much louder channel. It's the fight or flight syndrome. And whenever let me just put it to you this way. How many of you wish that there was a switch in your brain that you could just turn your thoughts off with? If you find it, let me know. There are some among us, and those of you that are ascended masters, bear with us. There are some among us that are afflicted with this condition, this disease of overthinking. In some ways, I am thankful for the way that he wired me and the way that I think and the way that I process things, but then sometimes it is as much a cursing as it is a blessing. And I'm not talking about being irresponsible. I'm talking about, it's been said that overthinking is the art of creating problems that weren't there even to begin with. And they have the ability to ruin beautiful things before they even have a chance to start. So I'm not talking about thinking things through. That's not the same as overthinking. Thinking things through is a function of a God-given logic that he's given us. Our brains are processing thousands of thoughts every day. Every day. But overthinking is the result of, it's really an issue of trusting more in my ability to control a situation than God's ability to walk it out through me. Overthinking is trusting more in my ability to control a situation than God's ability to walk that situation out through me. Is that what you wanted me to repeat? I'm trying to find desperately a place here to come to a conclusion. I was about to say this a moment ago about this clear and present danger that these believers were facing. And the temptation was in place that the principalities and powers were attempting to control every way of life, the economy, the military, the government, all those things. Does this sound familiar to anybody? But this really is, believe it or not, a gift to us. It's a gift to us that allows us to reimagine things. It's an opportunity to begin to see reality, not what you think is reality. I had no idea that this was going to happen, and I hope this doesn't sound self-serving. But a few months ago, I was at a church, and I was teaching on prayer. And I think my topic was something to the effect of misunderstanding the purpose of prayer. That prayer was not ever intended for us to inform God, but for our spiritual formation. And that prayer was not overcoming God's reluctance to get him to intervene in our situation, but it was his invitation for us to enter his reality and not be obsessed with what we call reality. I had no idea what was going to happen later on. There was somebody in the church that made a reel of it. Now it's had almost 4 million views and being translated in languages all over the world, just this 60-minute blurb of me talking about that. And I think because what happened is it's starting to resonate with people all over the world, because many of them are ashamed of their lack of prayer. And let me just let you know something now. If you ever do pray effectively, it is not you initiating it, but it is you allowing him to pray through you. Wow, does that ever take the pressure off? That's why Paul, one of the most profound lines in Galatians, he said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I." Paul, are you confused? "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith," it's not even my faith, "by the faith of the Son of God." How on earth do you do what Paul suggested in Thessalonians when he said, "Pray without ceasing"? Let me know. How do you do that? It's by understanding that in him you live and you move and you have your very being. Everything that is animated, everything and everyone that is animated on this planet is animated by the initial breath, the first breath, first love that John spoke of in his letter. First love is not when you first felt love or became conscious of it, but first love was what happened when God resuscitated the progenitor of the entire human race, who we know to be Adam. And when he took his first breath, and every human that has taken a breath since then has been able to take it because he's still breathing. Unconditional love is still breathing. Even so much so that when an atheist denies that there is a God, he does it by the very breath of God. I love that. That's why whenever Moses sees this bush that is burning, that is still not consuming, he will call him Yahweh. You can't say it without it was almost it. This bush wasn't just burning, it was breathing. See, I think probably one of the most spiritual exercises, would you stand with me? I think one of the most powerful spiritual exercises, and for some, I don't think with this audience, but some places, if I were to suggest this, I would get really strange looks. But probably one of the most profitable spiritual exercises that we can do now is learn how to come into the rhythm with the breath of God. Come into rhythm with his heart. The gravity of negativity is pulling everyone's head down. The human head weighs between 5 and 10 pounds, and some might be a little more. But we spend most of our life with our head down, with our devices, which studies have shown adds another 40 pounds to the tension in your neck. What if what God is expecting from us right now, as Peter was trying to encourage first century believers that were under, I mean, we live in a first world. What if his words to us now is to cast all our cares, all of our anxieties on him irretrievably? Breathing and recognizing, that's what I'm praying for you, that the Holy Spirit will begin to show you every time you have this tendency to want to take control of a situation. Every problem you've ever had, you've been present. And usually the things right now that are problematic because you're trying to control the outcomes. You haven't released it to him. Am I talking to the right people? When it comes to your finances, when it comes to your family. Because if you are able to negotiate it and make it happen, then you have to sustain it. And that's not sustainable. So what if what he wants us to do tonight is to... the strongest thing you will ever do is to surrender. Surrender is not weakness. Even though most people interpret surrender as being a sign of weakness. No, it takes great strength to surrender. I was going through a protracted season that was very intense a few years ago. It lasted 5 years. I'm glad it wasn't 7 years like a tribulation, right? 5 years was enough, the Lord, I guess, determined. And this is when I begin to hear things like, if I can trust his intentions, I can endure any intensity. I didn't say he was doing it, but he was mercifully allowing me to come to an awareness of my anxiety and anger, and to realize that this was an opportunity for me to know him more deeply than I had prior to that. It actually was a gift. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? That's illogical, but it's true. It's true. What do you need to let go of tonight? I mean, just think about that for a moment. What do you need to let go of? I love the wisdom of St. Francis. And if there's anybody that could write about this, he wrote about the wisdom of letting go, the art of letting go. The other thing that I learned during that period of time was that I was not here to learn how to survive, but to surrender. That's the only reason why I still have a pulse. It really is. It's so that I can experience what surrender looks like. And in that surrender, I am able to model it for other people, and they see that there's hope for them. Amen. You guys okay? I mean, you're not too heavy, are you? Are you willing to cast it on him? Now, I understand, because I've done this word search, I understand that the word that Peter uses here for cast is not, I wished it was, it would fit so well with my teaching. But I'll take a little liberty with it. I know that it's not the same word that Jesus used when Peter and his partners had fished all night long. I think it's good imagery, though. They hadn't just fished a few hours. They fished all night long. The sun is coming up. And the silhouette of this rabbi that they had heard about, there had been rumors about him, he appears walking down to the beach where they are with muscles that are cramping and backs that are aching, because all night long they had been taking this net on the bow of the boat and throwing it out. And after the first one, it's totally waterlogged. And when they retrieve it, it's not completely empty. It's got debris in it, but it's not what they're looking for. And they have to clean it, untangle it, and repeat the process again and again and again and again. And their bodies are aching. And this is what they do for a living. And it's all they know how to do. And Jesus tells them to launch out into the deep and cast your nets. Lord, we just do that right now. There's some things I need to cast. Anybody else? Anybody else? Anybody else? What are you going to cast tonight? What are you going to let go of that you are determining by His grace, not just by your willpower, that you're not going to try to retrieve it? I have a sense that some of you, if you do that tonight, when you walk out of here, that in the next few hours, or at least the next couple of days, you're going to see a massive shift in your situation. You're going to see financially things are going to begin to shift. You're going to see your children that have disowned you begin, their hearts begin to turn towards you. You're going to see relationships that you have attempted to reconcile and repair over and over in your own efforts. And the breach has gotten wider. And you let it go. And when you let it go, then God begins to do what only He can do. Anybody ready for that? So we just lift up our hands, Lord. We understand that in lifting up our hands that we do so without wrath or doubting. Our hands are open. Our hearts are open. We release it. Tell Him, I release it right now to you. I release it. I release her. I release him. I release this. I release it. The grace is here for that. The grace is here in this very moment to experience that. I know that the grace is here. I've tried before. You know, you're not who you were before. And you'll not be who you were when you leave this building, when you walk out of here. When you walk out of here, you may go to the same car. You may step over the same threshold, go out the same door, and take the same number of steps to your automobile and get in the same automobile, but it will not be the same you. I say that by the grace of God and by His loving kindness. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We just thank you. We thank you. We thank you. Amen. Amen. Man, it's been good tonight. Yeah, I feel like God has touched so many of you, and I'm so thankful for that. You know, the wonderful thing about doing this, Daryl, is that as you're ministering to people, you're getting ministered to.
Yeah, that's true.
That is so wonderful. It's like you turn the hose on somebody, and the inside of the hose gets wet, too. I've always loved that. Yeah, you teach best what you need to learn the most. So true. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming out on a Saturday night. Yeah. And thanks for keeping the light on for me and not changing the locks on the door.
Wow. I still have to hear the answer from this morning's discussion of you can tell me the answer in the car.
Yeah, well, let me say this before we
go. No, you know which one is. Does the emotion come first or the thought come first?
No, that's what I was going to say is that I didn't talk about the importance of humility. Humility is, again, in the same family of words as human, humor, and humus. Anybody got a compost pile at home?
Yeah.
Those are things that have once lived. They've once nourished you. And you've designated a place where it collects. And it goes through that whole decomposition. Why? So that it can bring life to something else.
You can't surrender until you understand the importance of humility. God's going to give some of you also the grace to stop taking yourself so seriously and to realize to be human is also to have humor. None of us are going to get out of here alive. You're not as important as you think you are, even though you'd like to think so. That's what humility is. That's why I started out by saying the connection between humility and anxiety. There it is.